Okay, get cozy, everyone, because we're going to read most of John chapter 12. So it's exciting, though. There's a lot happening. You should be on the edge of your seats. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Mary served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and were believing in Jesus. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him up from the dead continued to testify. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went to meet him. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. If you walk in the darkness, you do not know where you are going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become children of light." After Jesus had said this, he departed and hid from them. Although he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. God of grace and mercy and presence, let us know your presence here today. Help us to trust in the story that has been given to us, so that we may go and live into that story, even here, even now. Amen. So sometimes I think that the only thing you should do for a sermon on Palm Sunday is just to describe the scene, the chaos and the clutter, the pandemonium and the plotting, people racing around making Jesus into who they want him to be. Some believing he's the answer to all of Israel's political struggles. Some thinking he's a threat, a seditionist, a magical deceiver, and a danger to the status quo. So here's the Reader's Digest version. Lock the bathroom door, settle in on your commode, and tell the kids you will be out in a minute. Here we go. Mary anoints Jesus' feet with her retirement and her kids' college tuition. Jesus says that this is to prepare him for his death. Judas throws a fit because he wants that money to go to the poor, especially poor old Judas. Because Lazarus was raised from the dead, a big ruckus has been going on in the Jewish community, and that is getting people pretty excited about this Jesus guy. So the authorities are threatened by this, by the loss of their own power and control, that they plot to kill Lazarus too, along with Jesus. Hey, a twofer, might as well hit two birds with one stone, or a lot of stones, as the case may be. The festival of the Passover is going on in Jerusalem, the biggest Jewish party of the year. Pilgrims travel for miles around to worship at the temple, to offer sacrifices, to catch up with great Aunt Myrtle, to let the kids stay up too late, and to forget about hangovers and work on Monday. There's probably a shiny ball that falls from the sky, and people who have had a little bit too much Manischewitz swarming the streets, waving at the news cameras as they pan the crowds. They probably have some form of boy band performing just before the stroke of 12. Also, some subtext. This is a nervous time for Rome, because every year they are worried that insurrectionists who think that this is the year for the liberation of Israel from Roman power will come in with swords brandished and get the crowds all riled up and then get themselves killed. So they bring in the big guns, Pontius Pilate, the governor of all of Judea, to remind everyone who is in charge. He comes parading into the gates of Jerusalem with much fanfare, trumpeting, and probably those horses with the feather things on their heads. He's likely surrounded by a bunch of Jerusalemites who've been paid to wave their arms and whistle with their two fingers in their mouths as he passes by. How do they do? I've always wanted to. Just to make sure that they have the crowd's loyalty. So Jesus comes in through the back door, much in the same way, except he's on a donkey, and he doesn't have any armor. And poor people in rags are waving sticks and leaves at him. And this time, they're not faking their excitement. This freaks out the religious authorities again, press forward on the destroy Jesus because he threatens the status quo plan. To make matters worse slash better, it's not just the Jews. Some Greeks are now getting interested in this Jesus guy, which causes even more stress because people are considering leaving their political parties and voting across tickets. Jesus tells them they got to die in order to live, like a seed. Then he talks about how he's going to die, and they should walk in the light while it's here. Basically, Jesus starts talking in riddles that 2,000 years later, we still haven't completely figured out yet. Put it in neutral, kids. It's all downhill from here. So no wonder they turned this into a Broadway play. So much drama, so much chaos. So many characters and plot lines and motivations and historical slash political baggage. It's Watergate and Waterloo and the Emancipation Proclamation and the Lewinsky scandal with a dash of torture and humiliation and a little bit of divine weather intervention thrown in. Now, here's the thing. If you were to ask me 5 years ago if I would have talked about the Chronicles of Narnia in a sermon, I think I would have crawled back in bed. But here we go, because people change, I guess. So I've been reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my six-year-old. So I know, such a Christian pastor's kid cliche, right? And the truth of it is that I'm really not that into C.S. Lewis. Tar and feather me if you want, but I find his apologetics to be a little bit philosophically weak. I mean, better than most, of course, but still. And his fiction is so painfully allegorical that you wonder why you just don't read the Bible instead. Sorry, y'all, Tolkien was right. Of course, that begs the question, why then are you reading this to your kid? I have no good answer for that, except that Jonah sees Aslan as a magical lion, a witch, and a witch as a witch. And Edmund and Peter and Lucy and Susan are kids, just like he is. So when I see his face drop and then light up again when Aslan is killed and then comes back to life, it's pure, it's authentic, it's real. It's not translated into any complicated theological discourse. It is exactly as amazing and mysterious and wonderful and real as it says it is. It may be fantastical and far from reality and mythical and all things unreal, but for Jonah, it's still true. And then I hit one part that makes me feel the feels. It's in the second to the last book, The Silver Chair, and two kids and the Prince of Narnia and an Eeyore-like creature called Puddleglum are in an underworld. I guess you could guess which one is my favorite character. So all these guys are in the underworld, a world where there is no sun, no trees, no grass, just tunnels and tunnels of darkness in dirt. The witch has them trapped and is putting a spell on them. She's trying to convince them that there is no such thing as Narnia. There is no such thing as the sun. There are no trees, no people or animals or life above. There is only just here, underground, and nothing more. So just as the spell is about to complete its magic, just as they're completely under the witch's control, Puddleglum, the one who always sees the negative in everything, again, I can't imagine why I can connect with this character. He speaks up. He says to the witch, "One word, ma'am," coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. "One word, and all you've been saying is quite right. I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face I can on it. So I won't deny any of what you said. But there's one more thing to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that, in this case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for the supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, But that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say. Right? I guess you get it right once in a while, right? Jesus, like Puddle Glum, is at the end of all the things. And just as Puddle Glum gives one last word to the witch before succumbing to the spell, the triumphal entry is Jesus' one more word to the powers and principalities that think they have this in the bag. Everyone thinks that this is the triumphant moment, and maybe, in a way, it is, but it's also Jesus' last Hail Mary. It's Jesus living as if what he believed was true, even if it meant heading to his death. The reality is chaos and pandemonium and plotting and so very political. But maybe when Jesus got on that donkey, it all faded away. There he was, trotting along, smiling at the crowd, ducking the palms so he doesn't get poked in the eye, and setting out in the dark to spend his life looking for overland. Not that his life will be very long, but that's a small loss. The world is dull a place, as you say. But for us adults, and for those who crowded around Jesus waving their palms, and for the Roman politicians and the religious leaders, and even the disciples themselves, we're always translating the story into something so much more complicated, trying to knead it and beat it into fact and logic and belief versus unbelief. As if the story isn't enough. Because we're afraid that this whole thing might be a big charade, that we might be duped, that this is just a game after all, that there is no sun, no sky, no overland, no hope for a Jewish peasant threatened from all sides and surely about to enter the moment of his death. The crowds believe Jesus is coming to liberate them from foreign occupation. Pontius Pilate believes Jesus is coming to cause a riot and delay his seaside vacation. The religious leaders think Jesus is coming to displace them from their authority, to upend the Jewish faith system, to rouse the crowds who will revolt and demand their widows' mites and their sacrificed pigeons back from the temple. And the disciples think this is a culmination of God's prophecy. The Messiah is here, come to liberate us with power and might, initiating a royal kingdom with Jesus on the throne. They've created their own landscapes made up of exactly what they want to see. And the reality is that it's not anything of them or any of us can imagine. It's a ridiculous, fantastical story. It's a dangerous story. It's a story that is too good, too threatening to be true. It's a story about how God came to us through a lower middle class peasant man, not to fix it all, not to give us all vacations and tuition and stability and backyard swimming pools, but to carve a path toward an entirely different reality. If you can really grapple with the whole of it, it's almost ridiculous, impossible. God glorified through death. God lifted up through weakness. God upending the entire social strata through a criminal convicted, shamed, and sentenced to death in the most public of ways. God revealing God's self through a man on a donkey with people waving tree branches at him. I think Jesus is stepping into that reality as his donkey clomps along through the city gates. Even if it's just a game, even if it's all make-believe, even if there is no Aslan and no Narnia and no God who will redeem this big mess. Jesus is living as if there is, because that is by far a better alternative to just giving up to the painful powers of violence and destruction and manipulation and greed. So what are we to do? Do we live in a story that could be just folly, just ridiculousness? Just a waste? Or do we live into a story that could be hopeful and hard and redemptive? Do we make this into complicated theological discourse? Do we side with one or more of these characters? Do we rush to the end because we think we know how it will all turn out? Jesus enters into Jerusalem. This is his final word. He's tried it all. He's made water into wine. He's healed kids and paralytics. He's fed 5,000 people on SNAP benefits. He's walked on water and made a blind man see. He's raised a man from the dead. And they still don't get it. And we still don't get it. So what does Jesus do? He steps not into the narrative of the Romans or the Pharisees or the crowds or the disciples or even the wicked underworld witch. He steps into the narrative of truth, even if it's far from his reality right now. Maybe it was just thunder coming from the heavens, but he is going to live into the truth that it was the voice of God, giving him courage, anointing him with the strength to keep on believing, even if the reality turns out to be different. As he walks through these gates, he knows what he's in for. He's angered some people, and now they're going to kill him. That's the fact of it. That's one narrative. And the other narrative, he doesn't know what it's going to look like or how it's going to happen, or even if there is the tiniest chance that any of it will happen at all. But it's a true narrative, a narrative that says that hope and beauty and peace and power and healing can come from violent, immoral, unjust circumstances. It's true. But for Jesus, it is far from a reality. Can you hear the difference? Maybe we all just live in the underland with no sun and no snow and no trees or centaurs or fawns or talking horses. Maybe this is all there is. But that's not the truth of it. The fact is, Jesus is going to his death. The truth is, he's hoping or desiring or believing or trusting or just living into a better world where the poor are lifted up and the hungry are fed and the sick are healed. God's will be done. Some kind of good will come. Resurrection will happen. That may not be the reality, but it's the truth. For Jesus, and maybe even for us, there is no assurance of this. It could be a dream, an illusion. That's the annoying thing about faith. So we have two choices. What is your narrative going to be? Do we live by only what we can see, only by what is fact? Or do we live into a truth that even if all of this is folly, if all of this is just a childish game, a dream, there is a truth that is far more important than any reality, a truth that has us setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for overland? Do we walk through these gates with the reality that none of this is going to end well, and step into a truth that is far more important than any reality? Do we triumphantly enter Jerusalem, ready to spend our lives looking for resurrection and hope and peace that surpasses all understanding? I choose the overland. I choose the dream. I choose to live outside of the buried rot and decay that is the false narrative that we've been fed. I choose the truth of the resurrection, even if it's not our current reality. Thanks be to God.